Picture it accurately with me, would you please? Jesus Christ calls his 12 disciples together. They're a small lot. Now, this group of 12 men had not yet endured oppression. In fact, it had been quite the opposite for them. They were still optimistic that Jesus Christ would establish his rule on the earth. They wanted the people to rise up and to declare Jesus Christ as the king. And they had reason to hope. You see, because Scripture tells us that everywhere Jesus went, crowds were drawn to him. He raised the dead. He healed the sick. In fact, chapter 9 tells us that news of the great healer spread across the land. The disciples were very reasonable in their optimism. The disciples believed that everyone would embrace Christ and embrace them. Jesus Christ summons his 12 together. It's time, in his wisdom, he decides to set the record straight. It's time to let them know, to warn them of the coming persecution, to advise them that the kingdom of Jesus Christ would not be with great revelry and fanfare, but with much persecution, tremendous sacrifice. And thus we find these words spoken first to the disciples. "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves," he told them. "Be you therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils. They'll scourge you in their synagogues, and you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought of how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved." How these words must have caused great confusion and shock among the disciples. The words of Christ flew in the face of everything that they saw around them. Could it be that Jesus Christ was simply wrong? But like all the prophecies of Christ, history would prove every detail true. Doubtless with consequences the disciples could never have imagined in their most grave of moments. Their view was that Christ, by popular consent of the people, would establish his kingdom. But the words of Christ were that you will be hated of all men. If those disciples could have journeyed through the corridor of time from their day to ours, they would have witnessed the death of 43 million martyrs for Jesus Christ, and of countless more who have been tortured, abused, beaten, and ridiculed for his name's sake. This morning, I would like to invite you to journey with me. Not to pleasant and peaceful places, but to dark and chaotic places. Because frankly, that's where the church has been. I would like for you to walk down that corridor of time with me. The first stop in our journey, briefly, will be in Matthew chapter 14, because it's there that persecution first springs up. The Gospels, as you know, record the birth and life of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 14, John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, is beheaded. This tremendous saint, chosen by God to interrupt the 400 years of silence where God had not spoken to his people, this wonderful saint of God is beheaded at the whim of a young girl. And this martyrdom occurs less than 1 year after Jesus Christ spoke his dark prophecy. Moving on to Matthew chapter 7, we find that Jesus Christ himself was not immune from the onslaughts of Satan. Jesus Christ himself, less than 2 years from speaking during the time of his popularity, less than 2 years, Jesus Christ himself would give his life, the ultimate martyr, as it were. As the Gospels record the birth and life of Jesus Christ, so the Acts record the birth and the life of the early church. With the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2, the gospel begins to spread across the world. And as the light advances, the darkness will fight back. Now, Jesus had issued another warning about persecution. It's a warning that it is important you understand. Jesus Christ had issued a warning that persecution would come from unusual places. You see, the disciples, all Jews, were accustomed to the fact that pagan and godless men would oppress them. Because for centuries, pagan and godless men had oppressed those who followed Jehovah. They understood this. But Jesus Christ warned them of an unexpected source of persecution. Jesus Christ warned them that persecution would come from those who claimed to be following God. An hour is coming, he said, when everyone who kills you will think he is doing a service to God. You see, many Jews believed, those who rejected Christianity, many Jews believed that the reason that they had been continually subjugated by other nations was because the Jews had not been faithful to the tenets of Judaism. They believed that with good scriptural foundation, frankly. And now rising among them, in their view, was a heretical sect who might well bring on them yet again the wrath of God. History tells us that religious zealots, during the time of the writing of the book of Acts, in fear for the wrath of God, sought to squelch the early church. So thus it is that as we open our Bibles to the book of Acts, we find that in Acts chapter 4, when the church has barely sprung up, Peter and John are imprisoned by priests and Sadducees for the preaching of the resurrection. What you're about to hear is a theme that will continue throughout the book of Acts, because in Acts chapter 5, the apostles are again arrested, this time by the high priest. In Acts chapter 6, Stephen, a deacon, is arrested by the elders and the scribes. In Acts chapter 7, he is stoned to death, the first martyr of the New Testament church. The relentless drumbeat continues, though. In Acts chapter 8, a new man enters the scene. His name is Saul. Scripture says he leads a great persecution against the church at Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, as a result of this persecution, the church is scattered across the known world. Acts chapter 9, this same Saul, listen to these words, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the church, gets permission to leave Jerusalem and to recapture those Jews, dragging them back to Jerusalem, this time for trial. Acts chapter 12, we find that government now gets involved as Herod determines to vex the church. And what an initiation his vexation had as he put to death James with the sword. Acts chapter 13, the Jews throw Paul and Barnabas out of Antioch. Acts chapter 14, Paul is stoned, presumably by the masses, to death. And so it continues, the consistent theme of persecution throughout the book of Acts. It's during the latter chapters of the book of Acts that there is a shift in persecution. Instead of the religious zealots persecuting the church, Rome now takes up the sword against the church. Through the great tyrant Nero, believers begin to be butchered. The book of Acts will conclude with the imprisonment of its finest apostle, Paul. It's in prison that he writes his famous prison epistles. You know them well. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. let me pause for a moment to tell you that you cannot accurately read the story of the New Testament without an eye to the context of persecution. New Testament pages drip with the blood of martyrs. But it doesn't stop there. History tells us that within 40 years of the events that occurred in Acts, all the martyrs, all the apostles will die a martyr's death, save one. His name is John. And he was exiled, as you know, to Patmos, spending the remainder of his years separated from society because of his choice to follow Christ. Over the next 300 years, courageous believers like Ignatius, Polycarp, Claudius Flavius, and thousands unnamed will suffer under Roman rulers, tyrants, and butchers. It's a pagan historian whose name was Tacitus who writes of the brutish torments brought upon the church. I read his quote. "They were covered with the skins of wild beasts and torn to death by dogs. They were fastened on crosses, and when daylight failed, they were burned to serve as lamps by night. During 300 years of Roman persecution, Christians were restrained in the worst and darkest places of the prisons, in cramped and dark spaces where many suffocated. Some were placed in stocks, others lashed to hot iron seats where their flesh was seared. After being tortured, many were taken to the Maximus, the Circumus Maximus, where they were thrown to beasts." Christianity, from its infancy, has received a baptism of persecution. I submit to you that it is impossible to accurately translate the New Testament unless you do so with an eye toward the suffering of its saints. But persecution isn't just the story of antiquity. You see, it is the continuing story of today. So let's talk about today. How many Christians do you think have been killed in the past 12 months? I wish I had the time to let you raise your hand and make a guess. I've done this in many places. How many Christians killed in the past year, past 12 months? The number will stagger you. 160,000 Christians around the world have lost their life for naming the name of Jesus Christ. You see, persecution is on the rise. Persecution is on the increase. There have been more believers killed in our century than in the previous 19 centuries combined. Did you hear me? More believers killed in our century, in our time, than in the previous 19 combined. It's been estimated that in the last 100 years, 26 million martyrs have given their life for naming the name of Jesus Christ for my name's sake. What is the catalyst that drives this increase in persecution? Well, you know it already, don't you? The catalyst that drives persecution is the same catalyst that drove persecution in the book of Acts. You see, the gospel is going places it has never been. And when the light advances, the darkness will fight back. The gospel is going in places around the world where it has never been uttered. Places like Laos and Iraq. Places like China. In fact, according to some reliable sources, the fastest growing religion in the world is not Islam. The fastest growing religion in the world is ours. As people are turning to Jesus Christ by the droves in China and in Africa. Consider this. In the 1960s, 70% of evangelicals lived in Western nations. Today, 70% of evangelicals live in non-Western nations. The light is advancing and the darkness is fighting back. And as a result, Christians the world over are paying an enormous price. There's an unspoken carnage left in the wake of martyrs around the world. You see, because often it is the breadwinner who loses his life. And he will leave behind him a spouse or orphans who have absolutely no means of support. Because almost without exception, martyrdom occurs in impoverished nations, places where life is already desperate. If you rob that family of its breadwinner, you have all but signed its death sentence. To that end, God has raised up, remember. It is our goal to identify and to provide for widows and orphans of those martyred or imprisoned for their faith. It's a very narrow mission, but it's ours, and one we relish. Come with me to Burma, would you? In Burma, the government has waged a 40-year war against Christianity, a war that has forced many believers into hiding in the dense jungles of southwest Burma. There, actively hunted by the junta government, Christians, believers like you and I, scrape out a living in the jungles, constantly on the move, hunted by their own government. Remember supports those believers in hiding. We provide medical supplies and Bibles for them. One of my favorite ministries is that we also supply an orphanage in northern Thailand to house children of Burmese martyrs. Our children receive food, medical attention, clothing, and educational needs. I wish you could see them. If I could stand one in front of you today, their presence would do more than my words would ever do for you. They're beautiful children. They're wonderful children. They're our children. They're children of the household of faith, children of believers. Do you know their spiritual lineage? Does anyone here? They can trace their spiritual roots to the first foreign American missionary. His name was Adoniram Judson. He went to Burma and converted many to Jesus Christ. Another place where remember is at work is in Egypt. In Egypt, Pastor Abib was the faithful shepherd of two underground churches. Despite being beaten, robbed, imprisoned, and threatened, Pastor Abib was a consistent witness for Jesus Christ in a country where witnessing will get you killed. In 2006, Pastor Abib paid the ultimate price for his testimony. As he stepped out of the door of a nondescript building where he housed his secret church, he was run down by a Muslim, crushed in the street. He left behind him a widow who had significant medical issues. Her situation was desperate. Today, Remember supports his widow. We also support his son, whose name is Amir, a young man about your age, a young man who is determined that in the face of the persecution that took the life of his father, he would step into his role and assume responsibility for those churches. Today, my friend, Amir, a young man your age, pastors a church in Egypt. He has been beaten. He has been abused. He's been threatened that his life would be taken like the life of his father, and yet he preaches on. I said, Amir, why do you choose this? Do you know what he said? He said, because these people need a shepherd. An estimated 2 million people have died in southern Sudan since 1985, many of them Christians, slaughtered by Muslims during the Sudanese Civil War. One person radically affected was this lady. Her name is Sadia. Her husband was an evangelist in southern Sudan. He rode a bicycle, or he walked his circuit, hundreds of miles, giving the gospel to remote villages in the Nuba Mountains. His work was so effective that the Muslim militia caught sight of it. They went to his home, drug him out of his door, and in full view of his family, 75 feet from his front door, they shot him in the back of his head. Sadia was desperate. She had 4 children in Sudan. To keep from her children starving to death, Sadia went into the town. There, for donations, by hand, she would scoop the public pits, the latrines, the people in Sudan use. That's what she was doing when Remember found her. Today we support Sadia and others like her, the wives of martyrs. We have just teamed with two other ministries to provide a safe house, a medical facility, and a vocational school for the wives of these brave Christian martyrs. Finally, quickly, let me take you to Jordan. This lady's name is Saman. She is but one example of the suffering of the Iraqi people. Her husband was a scientist, she a librarian. When it was discovered that they worshiped Jesus Christ, her husband was whisked away by the authorities. He was brutally killed by being thrown in a vat of acid. His grotesque body was then dropped at the doorstep of his widow as she mourned for him. Remember, has helped Mary Simone and others like her in Jordan. Well, so what? So what? What does that have to do with us? That's a fair question. I'll submit to you that there are two biblical responses to what you have just witnessed. One, Scripture could not be more direct that we are to meet the needs of the suffering believers around us. Whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves in the body. Paul himself was imprisoned. Unlike the majority of believers in prison today, Paul's church rose up and supplied for him. They comforted him with prayers, encouragement, and necessities. May our generation do no less. John puts the obligation bluntly. He says this, "Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" My little children, let's love, not in word or in deed, not in word nor in tongue, but in deed and in truth. There's a second biblical response to what we have seen. Late July, summer 1989, I stood on a parade deck in Paris Island. I was a newly minted U.S. Marine, and I was bursting with pride. Not pride at my accomplishment, not pride at my new uniform, though I thought it did make me look good. You see, when I came to Paris Island as a civilian, as a recruit, I was told of an elite fighting force, the United States Marine Corps. They were a select group of warriors whose legacy had spanned the life of our great nation. They were the ultimate defenders of freedom. I was told of the boldness of Chesty Puller, of the determination of the Marines at the Battle of Belleau Woods, who fought back the Germans and earned the title Devil Dogs. I sat fascinated by the courage of the Marines at Tarawa, the sacrifice of those at Iwo Jima, and the camaraderie of those at Incheon. You see, as I stood on that parade deck that hot summer day in 1989, I was proud. Not proud of my accomplishments. I was proud of our accomplishments. Because as of that day, I was numbered among them. Paul, likewise, would draw a similar analogy. He would summon us to pride and determination as we consider those who have gone before us, those with whom you and I share a much greater relationship. It is the fraternity of Christians that we stand among. They were stoned, sawn asunder, tempted, slain with the sword. They wandered in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed with a great cloud of witnesses, since those humble beginnings when Jesus Christ gathered 12 around him, and those who would say they followed Christ may have numbered in the mere hundreds, the greatest powers of hell and earth have been assayed against us. Every disgrace, every torture, every abuse ever conjured by a demon or a desperate man was allayed against the Church of Jesus Christ. And yet from hundreds in those days, today we stand 600. 600 million strong, because our great conqueror, Jesus Christ, has given his church the victory. And what religion can rival the benefit that we have brought the world? By the empowerment of Jesus Christ, we have been the instrument to carry the gospel in civility to a hostile and desperate world. From our ranks, men and women have fought every form of human misery, disease, and vice. We've educated the world. We brought it beautiful art and music. From as early as the 2nd century, we founded orphanages and hospitals, now numbering in the thousands. From our charity, billions have been clothed and fed. And who can tell of the comfort brought humanity by our prayers, our words of encouragement, and our kindness? We should stand with great pride to be numbered with those who have worked the work of Jesus Christ on this earth. Be not ashamed. And we should determine individually to fulfill God's role for us in the church. Paul's role was that of a prisoner. Like thousands today, imprisoned around the world, Paul saw himself strategically positioned to fulfill the purpose of God. From his confinement, Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 would admonish you and I to fulfill our roles, whatever they would be. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you have been called. I remember coming home from Desert Storm, a little more experienced Marine by this time. But I was convinced that we had won the war. Actually, who else is there? I sat with fascination, though, as I watched my television. And I saw a new weapon that was the envy of the world. I was staggered by it. It was called a smart bomb. I can still picture it in my mind. A camera mounted on the bomb as it is dropped from the plane and as it targets its way toward a single building, not even just a single building, toward a vent shaft in that building. You've seen it too. That bomb permeates that small vent shaft, and there, exploding from within, that building is destroyed. Not our biggest bomb, but our most strategically placed. The world, my friend, can turn off our Christian radio stations. They can crumple up our tracks. They can refuse to come to the doors of our church. But what do they do with a life exploding right beside them? As you work at Chick-fil-A, what about believers in the churches you attend? What a place to explode with your testimony of encouragement and support. What about in that dorm room? God has strategically positioned you to live the life he has given you. Oh, that you would explode, as it were, in that dorm, in prayer for those around you. Paul would say to us, I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I beseech you to walk worthy of the role to which God has called you. You and I stand in a great cloud of incredible men of God. Men and women today who are faithful servants to Jesus Christ, counting not the cost. They know their role and they walk worthy of